Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We're actually going to start in on this chapter this time. We did a lot of preparation for this chapter. Now we'll start reading the text. Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to focus in on one of the events that will take place near the end of the tribulation time. After the born-again believers in heaven have had their works judged for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to see what the Bible says about the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. The bride, of course, is the New Testament church. The guests of the bride or her attendants are the tribulation saints who've been caught up from the earth just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But we'll be dealing with this evening in particular the marriage of the Lamb, or one aspect of it. Last time we were talking about the great earthquake that takes place at the Lord's return and the gathering of his enemies, all those armies gathering to Armageddon for their destruction. So I need to remind you what we studied in chapters 17 and 18, because they lead into chapter 19. We studied in those chapters the destruction of mystery Babylon, or religious Babylon, in chapter 17, and then commercial Babylon in chapter number 18, and its destruction. And we saw the reactions of the people on earth in those chapters at the destruction of Babylon. They hated the Lord for that. Tonight, the first thing we'll see is the reaction of the saints in heaven. It's a completely different reaction at the destruction of Babylon. So let's read Revelation 19, beginning at verse number 1. Revelation 19, 1. And after these things, important words, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. And all right, before we read more, notice these are not angels in heaven, or it would say angels. These are not seraphim in heaven. These are not cherubim in heaven. These are people who have made it to heaven. And thank God there's not one, two, three, four, five. Thank God it says there are much people in heaven. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his great mercy. Thank God that much people made it in through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Notice here that in spite of what you might hear on religious radio or TV about a secret heavenly language, there's no secret as to the language spoken in heaven. Whenever God reveals to us something that is spoken in heaven, we have it rendered in our English Bibles in the Hebrew tongue. The heavenly language is not a mystery. The heavenly language, according to Scripture, is the Hebrew tongue. And that's what they speak up there. And what do they say here? Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. So notice, you hear a lot of this power to the people down here on earth. There's no power to the people in heaven. There's no honor to the people. There's no glory to the people, because there is no one who has made it safe to heaven who was responsible for their own salvation. Every one of these people who is crying Alleluia unto the Lord is doing so, first of all, for their salvation. And then they acknowledge the glory that is due to the Lord and the honor that is due to the Lord, because the power was all the Lord's that saved their soul and got them to heaven. And that is, mind you, that is not only the New Testament church, but that is the Old Testament saints as well. They are giving all honor, all glory, all praise to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you get to heaven, if I get to heaven, when we get there, we will stop bragging. We will stop comparing. We will stop competing. We will stop looking down our nose at somebody who's not doing as much as we are. When we get to heaven, we will realize all the power, all the honor, all the glory, and all the salvation came from the Lord. Praise be to his holy name. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. Now, with that statement in mind, also keep in mind the context here. Mystery Babylon has just been completely destroyed in Revelation 17. That is the entire false religious system of the earth. Commercial and political Babylon, it's been completely destroyed and annihilated in chapter 18. That's the system of commerce and the system of politics on earth. God has just destroyed all false religion. God has just destroyed all the love of money. God has just wiped the whole thing out, and there is not one saved person in heaven walking up to God and saying, oh, judge not lest you be judged. I just don't think you ought to judge. I think you're too judgmental. No, everyone in heaven is praising God and glorifying God for wiping out false religion. Now, there must be something that takes place in that rapture. Must be something that takes place in that judgment seat of Christ where we come to understand there is something more important than opinions and feelings and traditions. What is important is the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if religion does not bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father wipes it out, those that want Jesus to get all the glory say, Alleluia! That was the right thing to do. If politics and commerce does not give all praise and all worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, those who have come through the judgment seat and realize he deserves all praise and all worship, when God wipes that thing out, they say, Alleluia. Why? Because every one of them knows that Jesus Christ is worthy and deserving of all the exaltation. So everything that exalts itself against the Son and exalts itself against the knowledge of God, God destroys it. And then those that love the Son and give glory to the Lord for having done so, for having destroying it. Okay, so amen and amen to that. Verse 2 again, true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. I don't know if you've seen this. There's Christians, they put a sticker on their car that says, Eternity, smoking or non-smoking? Which will it be? Those in heaven, that's the non-smoking section. Those who have just been destroyed are in the smoking section. All right, it says, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And maybe that sounds familiar to you. Most of Handel's Messiah came out of that passage right there. They sing that Alleluia chorus. and the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. All right, notice there in that passage we just read, a sevenfold, seven in your Bible being the number of fullness, completion, number of perfection. There's a sevenfold praise in this passage. Verse 1, much people in heaven praising the Lord. Verse 4, the 24 elders praising the Lord. Verse 4, for the four beasts are praising the Lord. Verse 5, a voice out of the throne. Verse 6, a voice of a great multitude. Verse 6 again, the voice of many waters. And verse 6, the voice of mighty thunderings. So this is the fullness, this is the completion, this is the perfection of praise unto the Lamb. The Bible says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. All right, now, tonight, let's focus in on one topic. The Bible says there in Revelation 19, in verse number 2, at the end of the verse, the Bible says that God hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. God hath avenged the blood. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, again, we're so grateful that we have your truth. We're grateful, Lord, that there's a day coming when we'll understand things that are important to more clearly after that judgment seat. We'll have the mind of Christ, and we'll fully be able to understand and be in full agreement with you. And we look forward to that day. But Lord, tonight we ask that you would clarify some things for us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God in Revelation 17, Revelation 18, has avenged the blood. Okay, he's done it. Okay, so let's go to Luke chapter number 11. First of all, Luke chapter 11, and we will see yet another time in this study of Revelation. We'll see again that God never sends judgment without first sending a warning. Luke chapter number 11. And here is Jesus Christ speaking. He's looking backward and forward at the same time. He says in Luke chapter 11, and starting at verse number 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles. Okay, Old Testament, New Testament. You see that? I will send them prophets, looking backwards, and apostles, looking forward. And some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now you may escape detection by the FBI. The sheriff's department, they might never be able to track you down. You may never incriminate yourself by telling your best friend or your girlfriend or your wife. And then when that relationship ends, they go and take vengeance on you by turning you into the police. You may live and die without ever being found out. But God Almighty said all the way back in Genesis chapter 9 that he would require that man that shed the blood of another man to pay the supreme penalty for that offense. People say, brother, I've heard a lot of debate, a lot of argument about capital punishment, and you know, I've read a lot of studies, and many of these studies indicate that capital punishment does not deter crime, so on and so forth. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Well, we're not interested in studies. We're not interested in statistics. We're interested in the Word of God. And according to the Bible, capital punishment, killing a murderer, that's capital punishment, that was not instituted to deter crime. God never said that's what it was for. Capital punishment was not instituted to reduce the murder rate in a nation. God instituted capital punishment to make the murderer pay for his deeds. That's what it's for. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. It has to do with that man. God said, if you shed innocent blood, you are going to pay for it. Now, we have down through history, we have Bible-denying politicians, Bible-denying individuals, Bible-denying judges, Bible-denying religious leaders who say to God, judge not, lest ye be judged. And they just let it go. And they let it go. And crime goes on and on and on because they let it go. And then in 7 years' time, God pours out his wrath and fury on the human race. And men die to the tune of multiplied millions. And then people say, I just don't see why God would kill all those people. Do you want to know why he's killing those people? Because there is a record being kept in the law courts of heaven of innocent blood that has been shed, and God said it's going to be required of the generation that sheds that blood. Now, generation, the word generation in your Bible never means a length of years. Okay, what is a generation? It's not 30 years, it's not 40 years, it's not 100 years. To generate is to give life. To regenerate is to give life again. We use the term born again. Regenerate. Okay, the Bible says in Genesis, even that word, you see that? The book of generations. And Genesis chapter 5 says it says that the human race, since the garden, has resided in the lineage. Okay, they are part of what is known as the generations of Adam. When the first man to commit murder slew his own brother, God showed up instantly and marked that fellow for destruction. His name was Cain. Now I'm telling you, to this day, the human race, the generations of Adam, bear the mark of Cain. They're murderers. They're killers. If they've not carried out the deeds with their hands, many of them did carry out the deeds with their hearts. But to this present hour, the bloodshed, the crime, the violence has not been recompensed. If you go knocking on doors trying to talk to lost people, here's what they'll tell you. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, why not? Well, if there was really a God and he's really good, well, why doesn't he just stop all the wars? Well, look, in Revelation 17, 18, 19, he stops all the wars. And people still don't like him. Well, if God's so good, why doesn't he do something about people killing little babies and the people that murder innocent women and about the people that snuff out the lives of old folks? In Revelation 17, 18, and 19, he does just that, and people still curse him. But the saved people, the born-again people, who understand judgment and understand justice, man, when God finally avenges the blood, they say, hallelujah, Lord, you've done the right thing. You've done the right thing. He said he's going to require that blood. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 10 now. Well, let's prepare three places. Just get them ready. Hebrews 10, John chapter 10, and Romans chapter 12. Hebrews 10, John 10, and Romans 12. And I'm not going to waste any time with politics tonight other than to point out to you a prime example of the folly of man. For decades now, Bible-rejecting leaders have met in Washington, D.C. What for? To make certain that victims of violent crime are not avenged, and that those who commit violent crime have every opportunity in the world to escape the consequences of their crimes. So they don't have to pay for their crimes. They get away with it. Be nice to the criminal. Be nice to the murderer. You know, don't be inhumane. You know, and as a result of that attitude, the murder capital of the world is Washington, D.C. The most violent and dangerous city is the city where men say, no, 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 don't punish those people. It's not their fault. It's somebody else's fault. Now, on a worldwide scale, on a global scale, those of you that are in your senior years, you've seen some amazing things. Even as near as the 90s, back in the 90s, we had to watch a group of senators and congressmen who could not prosecute a corrupt president because they were as corrupt and as perverse as he was. Some of you remember the day when the leaders of the quote-unquote free world could not prosecute the Nazi criminals at Nuremberg because the American leaders of the free world had financed a murder campaign in Russia that made, and it was so bad it made Hitler look like a child. And so they said, well, we can't really do anything about it. And Cambodia, we looked at that. We said, well, we can't really do anything about that. And we looked at what was going on in Sudan and said, well, we can't really do anything about it. And, you know, the reason is murderers cannot avenge murderers. Murderers cannot avenge murderers. Sinners cannot call sinners to account. But those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb, safe at home in heaven, will rejoice one day when a holy God metes out vengeance upon unholy man. Now, why did the Lord tell us not to take vengeance? Why did God tell us not to recompense evil for evil? Well, because if we did, people could just look at us and say, well, who are you? Who are you? You're saying I'm not right. Well, you've not always been right. Well, you say I deserve judgment. Well, you deserve judgment too. Well, that's fine. But suppose that a holy God showed up who was not a sinner and didn't deserve judgment. He could indeed execute wrath and judgment and justice, and he'd be right in doing so. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour our adversaries, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can tell you in one sentence everything that's wrong with wrong in America today. It's people don't fear God. Hey, men would not rape women if they feared God. Parents would not bang babies against the wall if they feared God. I mean, that's the problem. You know what's wrong with your president? He doesn't fear God. You know what's wrong with your news media? They don't fear God. You know what's wrong with our churches? People don't fear God. But the Bible said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you preach like this, people say, well, I don't understand. Why is he talking about all this murder stuff? I know lots of people who never killed anybody. I know lots of people who would never kill anybody. Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 10, you forgot the cross. Your sins and mine were responsible for the death of an innocent man. And God said if he punished people in the Old Testament times for violating a commandment, what do you think he's going to do with people who murdered his beloved son? If you don't believe it was murder, just read Acts 3, 4, and 5, and 7. The Holy Spirit of God had Peter say it. The Holy Spirit of God had Luke write it down and said they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I put that reference in your handouts there. So that's the Bible term. He was murdered. Now the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter number 10. And we'll start reading at verse 27. 10:27. Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay, let me see if we can make sense of this. The Father's hand. If you go out on the farm and you've got a chicken, you'll figure out chickens don't grow in grocery stores. They grow on farms. If you go to a farm, get a chicken, you'll find that the feathers, they're not just lying on top of the chicken. When you get ready to cook that bird, if you've got any sense, you're going to take the feathers off first, and to do that, it's not easy. You'll have to pluck those feathers, because the feathers, they are part of that bird. They're not just lying on the bird, they're part of the bird. Well, if you're saved and born again this evening, you are not lying there in the Father's hand. You are part of the Father's hand. He didn't say, no man is able to take them out of my hand. He said, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, what's a blessing about that? Well, because Hebrews 10 said, it is the hand of God that crushes and breaks and destroys those that fall into it. Well, if you're saved and born again, you will never be one who falls into that hand. You are the hand. What a difference. What a difference. And thank God for that. And now I'll show you in a minute how that transpired. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. God promised vengeance. Romans 12 and verse 17. Here's the admonition to those of us who are in the Father's hand. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Okay, now it goes without saying that if that verse is in the Bible, that people will do evil things to us, I'm going to be mistreated by men. I should expect it. Bible says it. It'll happen. If God didn't know that ahead of time, this verse would not be in the Bible. So I'm being given instruction ahead of time on how to respond when people don't treat me right. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So I'm glad for something else here in the Bible. God knows that in spite of all my best efforts, there are some people that I will never be able to get along with or who will never want to get along with me. There's some people that you do everything you possibly can and they are just, maybe they don't like your face. I don't know. Maybe they're just bound and determined. They are going to fight. They are going to argue. They're going to keep that enmity alive. But God said, you just make sure if a relationship is not possible, that the fault lies with the other party and not with you. Okay? So here's an evil man, verse 17, and I don't let him make me an evil man. Okay? Here's an unreasonable man, verse 18, I don't let him make me unreasonable. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, so here's what we've got in these verses. God said that I'm not going to be able to change the world. I can't make people in this world do right. But the people in this world can change me, and they can make me do wrong. So my concern is not to be trying to straighten out the world. My concern is to be staying straight while I'm in this world. Okay. If a man mistreats me, that's his problem. If I mistreat him in return, now that's my problem. If a man does me wrong, that's his problem. But if I do wrong to him, now that's my problem. The Lord said, what I want you to do between the day that you are saved and the day that I return in vengeance, what I want you to do is do right. Don't get frustrated and quit and give up, you know, trying to make the world do right. I've already told you they're not going to do right, and the proof positive is that I am going to have to come back and avenge their mistreatment of you. It'll happen. And you know why we have books of martyrs, page after page after page after page after page of people who gave up their lives rather than to deny the Lord who bought them or to let anyone alter his words or to mankind in the Holy Bible? Because those people believed all of God's word, including this passage right here, and rather than avenge themselves, rather than strike back, fight back, you know, with evil, they chose to overcome evil with good, and they trusted that the Lord would do what he said he was going to do. And we read about the lives of those faithful martyrs, and we're encouraged to do right ourselves, because those Christians gave true Christianity a good name, showed us what it really is. But the thing is, do you know why Christianity is despised today? Because unsaved people who called themselves Christians went to war to avenge themselves. When you read about the Christian church and the Crusades, for example, and the Christian church and the Inquisition, and the quote-unquote Christians killing the Muslims and the Christians killing the Hindus, you're not reading about Christians one time. The Christians are in Romans chapter 12. They take wrong and they give right, and they wait for God to settle the score. And because people claiming the name of Christ but denying the word of God, because they've gotten the press for the last 2,000 years, because of them, the intellectual world despises Christianity because they think we're a bunch of hateful warmongers. That was a reputation given to Christians because of all those avenging non-Christians calling themselves Christians. And man, it'll take you 2 semesters at least to convince a professor that there's a difference between organized religion and a group of Christians. Do you remember back 21 years ago at the turn of the century, Y2K, the millennial bug that was really worrying people? You had, at that time, so-called Christian groups training with automatic weapons and artillery and storing food and water in case the computers go down so that they could kill anybody that comes for their groceries. Romans 12 says, invite them over for dinner. And if they take seconds and leave you hungry, just make sure and give them a gospel tract on the way out the door. Now, how does one get from the place where he is the object of the wrath of God as a result of the murder of Jesus Christ to the place where he is part of God's hand and able to give out blessing and give out good things, even to those that mistreat him? Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter number 4. What I like about the Bible, no matter how much you study, is that there's always something that every time that's brand new, if you're really studying. Now, in Isaiah 61, let's notice the scripture starting in verse number 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Okay, now, don't lose that place in Isaiah 61, but come over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter number 4. And we're going to start at verse number 16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus, the Son of God, who never sinned, customarily attended services every time they were conducted. He's our example. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, here it is, watch this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Number two, "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Number three, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Number four, "To preach deliverance to the captives." Number five, "And recovering of sight to the blind." Okay, and in John 9, that's a spiritual matter, not physical. Number six, "To set at liberty them that are bruised." And number seven, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Okay, watch what the Bible says. Verse 20, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Okay, now don't lose that place, but go back to where we just came from, Isaiah 61. Jesus said he came to preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captives, recover sight to the blind, give liberty to the bruised, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he sat down. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." Okay, now look at Isaiah 61. He closed the book right in the middle of a statement. Look there in verse number two. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God." Well, why didn't Jesus read that part? Because that scripture was not fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. That scripture will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Including what? Read more. "To comfort all that mourn." Well, they're going to need that. They just came through 7 years of tribulation, haven't they? Verse 3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." Okay, well, have we not read about the restoration of the nation of Israel? "The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Okay, let's read a little bit more here. Verse 4, "And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." All right, you know what you got right here? Jesus read from Isaiah 61, verse 1, and also the first 8 words of verse 2, "and sat down, having said, I came and I fulfilled that portion of prophecy." One of these days he's going to get up and he's going to finish Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3. Now, do you know what lies between the comma in Isaiah 61, verse 2? I'll show you something. Look at Luke chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10. Luke chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10. Luke 4, verse 20, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down." Okay, now keep your finger right there in Luke. Let's put all these pieces of this puzzle together here. And go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and starting in verse number 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering," now notice, standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, important comma, by the way, sat down on the right hand of God. Do you know what some of the new Bibles do? This is why I said that's an important comma, because you wouldn't believe it unless you've heard me teach this before. They move the comma. See, watch what happens when they do that. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, it's where they put it, forever sat down on the right hand of God. That's not what it says. We haven't finished Isaiah 61 yet. Okay? He can't sit down forever at the right hand of God. He's not done yet. So that's a corrupt Bible version that does that. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's the forever, not sitting down, but the sacrifice is forever, okay? Then he sat down at the right hand of God, but he's going to get up again, see? So that comma's got to be put in the right place, or it's nonsense. Okay, now what is going on right now? Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. When he finished reading this portion of Isaiah 61, he sat down. Hebrews 10, when he finished dying to make this a reality, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Okay, keep your finger there in Hebrews. Come back to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse number 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse 22, and all bear him witness, and wondered. Okay, how are you saved? Gracious words. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You know how you get from being one who is going to be crushed and destroyed by the hand of God to the one who is safe and secure as part of the hand of God? Gracious words. Somebody preached the gospel to you. Somebody told you Jesus would heal the brokenhearted. Somebody declared unto you that he would deliver you from the captivity of sin. Somebody showed you that you were blind and that Jesus would recover your sight. Somebody preached the acceptable year of the Lord. They preached the word of God in your hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They preached that by his grace, Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father to save your soul. All those words that Jesus read from Isaiah 61 makes possible a time period from Calvary to the second coming where the one seated at the right hand of the Father will save men if they will believe the gracious words of the gospel. But when that time period ends, didn't God say vengeance was his? Didn't God say he would recompense? Okay, come back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, sat down on the right hand of God, semicolon, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Notice he has not forgotten the rest of Isaiah 61. He is just graciously allowing men time and space to respond to his words so that they might be saved and not destroyed. Now, if God was not righteous, wickedness would not be judged and would not be punished. But he is righteous, and there will be a day of judgment and a day of destruction. If God were not gracious, all men would be destroyed, because it's only right that all men be judged and punished for their sins. But thank God, he is gracious, so that you might escape before he is the righteous judge, punishing those who did not want the way of escape. Isn't that amazing? I deserve the vengeance and the judgment of God. But one day I heard some gracious words about one who had made a sacrifice for my sins. And when I believed on him, you know what he did? We saw it a couple of weeks ago in Revelation 3. He gave me a place to sit with him at the right hand of the Father, safe and secure from all alarms. You know what is sad? A young man either gets saved or doesn't get saved, but he gets excited about God in some liberal church, and they send him off to some liberal seminary, and they point to Luke 4 and they say, well, see, Jesus said that he'd do this, he'd do this, he'd do this, he'd do this, he'd do this. We read it all there in the New Testament, and look, Jesus closed the book, period. And you know what they do? They close the book. The only trouble is, they never open it again. And without a day of judgment in view, without a day of vengeance in view, you will lose your zeal and your motivation to preach the gracious words in the meantime. And that's why every mainline and liberal denomination in America, it's dead. Not because they don't believe the gospel of grace, but because without a belief in a day of vengeance, in a day of judgment, there is no cause for alarm that would motivate one to preach the gospel. The God that saves by grace judges in wrath. Do you know him as the gracious Savior? Or will you know him as the righteous judge? That's the choice every man has to make. Well, I don't know about you. I'd rather be part of his hand than be crushed by his hand. Praise his holy name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us purpose in this life, for showing us, Lord, that we are going to completely agree with you when we get to heaven. Lord, help us to agree with you even now. Help us, Lord, to be so immersed in your holy Bible that we are becoming more and more like you and in agreement with you every day. Father, we know we've got a long way to go, and we pray, Lord, you'll help us to give place to wrath, to not let people cause us to sin or to avenge ourselves, but to remember that you are the one who will take care of that in the right time. Help us, Lord, though, to do our part here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ the way we ought to show them what a real Christian is, and to bring your gracious gospel to their doorsteps or wherever we might find them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.